constitutional nature, may we be drawn into a deeper understanding of our own anthropology according to your word and not according to our own thoughts. Father God, we ask that you would please direct us, give us wisdom and insight, teach us, Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Well, it seems like we've been in Genesis 1 and 2 for several weeks now as we discuss the origin of man, the image of God in man, today the constitutional nature of man. And all of this brings us back to creation. It's a reminder that we are creatures. We are made. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. The question we ask today is, what are we made of? When we talk about what we are made of, we're asking the question of, what is our nature? What are we constituted of? What is our essence? Now, when we come to this topic, and when we picked our text today, we see that man is created from dust of the ground, at least the original man, Adam, was. God breathed life, breathed his spirit into a block of clay, and Adam became a living being or a living soul. And this brings us face to face then with understanding who we are. Are we divided into three parts? Are we divided into two parts? Are we an integrated whole? To answer these questions, we need to examine each one. And there's important implications to this. But before we do that, we have to kind of begin with a disclaimer and a preface to this study in acknowledging secular reasoning and secular thought that can shape and mold our thoughts, even Christian theology, and kind of have a warning that we're not, or we're aware at least, of outside influences importing into biblical theology and not allowing those outside influences to shape our biblical theology. And one of the things I like to talk about is dualism. Dualism. Does anybody know what I mean by dualism, particularly as it relates to ancient Greek philosophy? Anyone? Correct. Well, that's true, but that's not referring to dualism as much. Yes. Correct. Beautiful. Beautiful. Very well said, Stephen. This goes back to Plato. Plato, an ancient Greek philosopher, he was the student or disciple of Socrates. And Platonic philosophy had a large influence on the ancient Greek world, Greco-Roman world, so to speak. And that theory or that view of a dualistic understanding of creation. And you're absolutely right. In a dualistic philosophical view, the material world, the material existence, whether it's the trees or the stone or the planets or the sun, the moon, your physical bodies, anything physical or material is by nature evil, is bad. And the ancient Greeks believed that the material universe came into existence on its own. God didn't create the material universe, because God is good and God can't create something evil. So they believe that the material universe came into existence on its own and is by nature and by its essence evil. or lower or inferior to the superior aspect of the spiritual side of creation. And they say the way God intervened with the material universe was through the Spirit, a third intermediary or mediating between God and the material world. And so we'll reference that a little, but in this philosophy you have spiritual things, the higher element, the superior element, the element that's related to reason, to thinking, and the lower element or the lower essence being, or substance rather, being that of the flesh or of the material existence. Go ahead. Absolutely, because a lot of what influenced the Enlightenment period was a recovery of the classics, the classical philosophy. And of course, if you remove God from the equation, then you're going to resort to secular philosophy. So, absolutely, that has the age of reason in the Enlightenment period looks more to science than philosophy and to empirical evidence. But the Big Bang in and of itself is very consistent with the ancient Greek philosophical view of the creation of the world. You got to remember something. The author of all these views is Satan, right? If it's not biblical and it's not from God, then it's of Satan. So there's going to be some sort of connecting fiber between all these theories, isn't there? And so when we talk about dualism, it had a big part of influencing the early church. In fact, it had a big part of the Gnostic heresy, many heresies in the early church. And so when we bring that into our understanding of the constitutional nature of man, we have to ask ourselves, to what extent do we take a dualistic or a trichotomistic view of the nature of man? And we must be careful that we're not governed or guided by secular anthropology as opposed to a biblical narrative. In fact, heresies abounded, particularly not only in the Gnostic heresy, but in specific relationship to the nature of Christ. In the early church, a big debate was, well, not only essence of man, but if we have a wrong essence view of the essence of man, we're going to have a wrong view of the essence of Christ. And so ancient Christology had many heretical views, one of which we'll look at is Apollonius. And the idea was suggested that Christ subsisted of both a higher substance and a lower substance, and it was the Holy Spirit intermediary part to his nature that intervened with the divine and the human. And it was a really wacky Christology that was rooted in secular philosophy. And obviously the Council of Chalcedon addressed that and dealt with that among many other Christological heresies. We could really get into that, but instead of studying the nature of Christ, they were studying the nature of man, and that's where we're going to begin. So when we talk about our essence, when we talk about our constitutional nature, there are three views that are within Orthodox Christianity that are held. Those three views are trichotomism, and that's that we are tripartite beings. The trichotomists will say that the human being is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. There's a dichotomist view, or someone who has a bipartite view of the essence of man, and that is that we're made up of two essences, of both a physical, a material essence, and a spiritual nature, and that the two form one person. And then there is the monistic view, which is that we are an integrated whole, and the soul and body are one and cannot be separated. And that is probably the least popular view. The most popular would be the bipartite or dichotomistic view. We'll be looking at all three of those views. We'll try to arrive at a biblical understanding and try to establish what the Bible teaches. And then we'll look at some implications, in particular the intermediate state. Number one, let's look at trichotomism. Trichotomism. Well, what is trichotomism? Again, this goes back to the idea that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Turn with me in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is one of the main passages that is used to argue for trichotomism. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Would somebody be kind enough to read that? Okay. And then in Hebrews 4:12, which is another verse that's used, a verse that's used as an argument for this belief. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These are the two primary texts. There's some subsidiary texts which we won't look at. One is 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4. But these are the two primary texts that are used to establish the tripartite view. The tripartite view is basically not as popular today as it was in the early church. So during the early church, the church fathers, particularly the Alexandrian Christians, held strongly to this trichotomous view, such as Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, and more modern people who would subscribe to this view would be maybe A.W. Pink, Watchman Nee, and Andrew Murray. The view is thoroughly defended in the Schofield Reference Bible. And I'm sure if you're familiar with the Schofield Reference Bible, there are a lot of things in there that are not too sound. Having said that, the trichotomous view insists that man consists of three essences or parts or substances. The body, which is the organic or material component, something that humans share in common with animals and plants, and except we're distinct in complexity. And so part of our being is that we're physical, we're material. We have actual physical bodies the scripture refers to as the flesh. And that body has a similar composition with other organic elements in the created universe, particularly living organic material, whether it's a plant or an animal. And so there's a something of our consistency that's in common with the material world. Then we're told that we have a soul in the trichotomous view. The soul is that which distinguishes man from animals. The soul is that which gives us personhood, which gives us personality, and defines our intellect. It defines our ability to reason. It defines our ability to have language. This is what would be referred to as the soul. And then finally is the spirit. The spirit is something that only humans possess, and it distinguishes us from animals. I'm sorry, I go back to even soul, because in this view, even animals have souls. It's what gives us life. But the spirit is the part of us that responds to spiritual stimuli and spiritual matters. And so in the trichotomous view, the belief is held that if you are not born again, you're not regenerated, and you're spiritually dead, it means the spirit doesn't exist in you. It's deadened. You have a soul and you have a body, but your spirit is dead. When you're born again, the spirit is enlivened and you're unable to have a relationship with God. That is the essence of the trichotomous view. And again, we have to go back to one of the issues I have with this is its Platonic origins. It was Plato who taught that man is made of three elements. This is more of a Greek philosophical origin than a biblical one. And we have to understand that it was within that understanding that the spirit was what brought us into relationship with deity. This highly influenced Apollonius of Alexandria's view. It was the basis of his Christology, and he was condemned as a heretic. Because Apollonius was condemned as a heretic, the trichotomous view was rejected and forgotten for centuries. Question and question. No.
Thank you.
Well, that's precisely what I'm going to address now in the dichotomous view. Thank you for bringing it out, because that brings us to the next thing, and that is the dichotomous view, or the bipartite view, that man is essentially consists of two elements or two substances, and that is a material substance and an immaterial, the body or the soul. Now, in the bipartite view, soul and spirit are interchangeable. Now, this is the most widely held evangelical view. John Calvin, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Wayne Grudem, the top theologians that you could think of would hold a bipartite view. It's the popular view. Now, the basis of the bipartite view is actually an argument against the trichotomous view. Essentially, the argument that we're looking at for a bipartite view is that rather than being three, we're made up of two substances, and that the argument is that soul and spirit are really interchangeable. They're not distinctive. And that's something that we want to look at, and there's a biblical argument for that. Now, to be sure, the Bible uses certain words for both soul and spirit. In the Hebrew, the word nephesh is used for soul, and in the Greek, psyche, or where we get the word psychology from, is used. The word for spirit in Hebrew is ruach, where in Greek it's pneuma. Now, throughout the scripture, we see that these are used interchangeably. For instance, turn with me to John 12:27. In John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is giving us insight into Christ as he knows he's about to die. He says, "My soul is troubled." Look in two chapters later, chapter 13, verse 21. It says, "After these things, Jesus said," after saying these things, "Jesus was troubled in his spirit." Notice that Jesus was troubled in his soul and troubled in his spirit. We see that these two words are really used interchangeably to communicate the same thing. Also, Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 47. In Mary's Magnificat, verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord." Her soul magnifies the Lord. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, here what we see is what we call Hebrew parallelism. If you studied hermeneutics, you understand that in Hebrew poetry, a device is used called parallelism, where you use similar words to express the same thing in repetition form. Mary saying that my soul magnifies the Lord and that my spirit rejoices in God is essentially saying the same thing in two different ways. It's looking at two different expressions in parallel form, and this is how Hebrew poetry is written in many ways. The Bible also speaks of both souls and spirits in heaven in Hebrews 12:23. Hebrews 12:23. Would somebody like to read that? We'll start with verse 22 to 23. That's it. The spirits of just men made perfect. So when we talk about the church triumphant and those who are enlisted in the church in heaven, we're referring to them as the spirits of those made perfect. Cross-reference that with 1 Peter 3:9. 1 Peter 3:9. Does somebody have that, would like to read it? I'm sorry, I had the wrong passage there. I made a mistake there. But look at Revelation 6:9. I make mistakes. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Well, we're looking at two pictures of heaven, one in Revelation and one in Hebrews. Both are talking about those who've departed and their spiritual side has went to heaven. What distinction is there between soul and spirit? There is none. This is identifying the person in their disembodied state in heaven apart from the body. Both soul and spirit speak of the same thing. The same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. In Revelation 20, verse 4, we are told, I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. I saw the souls. And so we see that in heaven, we have both the spirit and soul used interchangeably to describe the same thing. Other evidences. At death, the Bible speaks of both spirit and soul as being departed or given up. In Genesis 35:18, go ahead, Cal Tume, look that one up. Genesis 35:18, we look at Rachel when she died. Can I get a volunteer for 1 Kings 17:21? Go ahead, Cal Tume. So we talk about Rachel when she was dying, her soul was departing. Her soul was leaving this world. 1 Kings 17:21. Does somebody have that? The word life there is also ruach in, not ruach, I'm sorry. Is nephesh in Hebrew, and that is for soul, which also can be translated life. Spirit is also used, or for instance, also Luke 12:20, right? With a rich fool who built up a tower, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. In John 19:30, we're told that when Jesus died, he gave up his soul. But spirit is used in the same way, and people could be said of giving up their spirit at death. Somebody look up Psalm 31:5 and someone else Luke 23:46. Psalm 31:5 and Luke 23:46. If you got it, Bob, go ahead. Psalm 31:5. And it's that very passage that Jesus confesses or quotes on the cross as he's dying. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That cross references also with the passage I said in Luke 23. And Stephen, when he died, what did he do? He prayed the same. Acts 7:59. Lord Jesus, receive my what? My spirit. In all these cases, we see that in the process of death, one gives up their soul or spirit, and it's both saying the same thing. We're not talking about two separate entities here. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us when the body dies, it goes to the ground from which it came from, and the spirit returns to God from which it came. Furthermore, man is body and soul or body and spirit. Both refer here to the existence apart from the body. Matthew 10:28. Let's look at that one. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we see here that Jesus is referring to the existence that we have both a soul and a body, and that the soul can be killed or punished by God, whereas people cannot touch our soul, only they could touch our body. But in other ways, that relationship of the spiritual and physical side of us is related to not just his soul and body, but spirit and body. Look at James 2:26. James 2:26. Thank you. Thank you so much, Adiza. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so is faith without works is dead. Again, these are two passages referring to the same thing. It's referring to the part of us that exists after the body dies and decomposes. Furthermore, the soul and the spirit have the same functions in the Bible. The trichotomist argues that the soul deals with the reason and the intellect, whereas the spirit deals only with spiritual matters. We already saw in the Magnificat that that's not true. The soul can magnify the Lord. But what we see more is both the soul and spirit are capable of the same things. Both soul and spirit can reason. Both soul and spirit can worship. Both soul and spirit can feel grief. Both soul and spirit can think or perceive. Both soul and spirit are not limited to intellect. Well, soul is not limited to intellectual reason, no more than spirit. The spirit is limited to worship and praise. And I have a bunch of Bible verses there. We won't look at all of them. And ultimately, when we look at the greatest commandment, Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your spirit, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your heart. You know, when you start really breaking it down, how many more parts are there to the human being? You see, what we have to understand something is that God created us as a whole person, and that whole person, as we could see here, can consist of two substances. You see, in the Bible, there are different ways to describe the same thing. We may speak of salvation in many terms, redemption, reconciliation, justification, but all describe the same thing. In Scripture, both soul and spirit refer to the same non-material existence apart from the body. Well, what about 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the passage that Paul read before? How do we deal with that? Well, we deal with that as a prayer. It's not a theological statement. Hebrews chapter 4:13 is a metaphor to show us the power of God's word, just as it could tear asunder something inseparable like bone and marrow. It shows us that God could tear asunder that which is inside of us that only he could discern the defining lines. Go ahead, Paul. You can say something. Well, I think that, you know, in any doctrine of the Bible, it takes work to get through these things. And sometimes something is not going to be 100% clear, especially in our finite, limited understanding. I don't understand the Trinity 100%, but I take it and understand it by faith through the best I can, through biblical study and through biblical reasoning. There are cases that could be made in the Bible that the Arian would make for three gods by using certain verses. But we know that the whole testimony of Scripture refutes that. And I believe that when we look at the whole testimony of Scripture, it outweighs. Remember what we always said, that which is clear must outweigh that which is obscure. So when you have a volume of Scriptures pointing in one direction and one or two pointing in another, you have to go with the majority. So, for instance, in the Bible, the body could be referred to as the flesh. It could be referred to as the body. There's different ways of referring to the body also. But we know it's speaking of the same thing, the material substance that we're made of. It's a Hebrew parallelism. It's a Hebrew parallelism, and that's understanding Hebrew poetry. You see that throughout the Psalms, where David will use different words to express the same meaning. It's in the prophets. And that's where it takes discernment to understand that. See, the clear thing we have to reason here is that we're not succumbed to a Greek philosophical view, but we come to a biblical view. Now, I want to address the third point, which is the least popular, and that's monism. That view teaches that man is a single being with one substance. The soul and body are united and cannot be separated. Man's existence is seen as a radical unity. Based on this view, man cannot exist as a disembodied spirit. There is no intermediate state after we die. Life does not continue until the resurrection. For those of you who understand Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, they believe in monism. They believe that when you die, your soul goes to sleep in the grave, and you do not exist and you don't live until the resurrection. That's Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Yeah, it's called soul sleep. And there are some Christians who hold this view, but it's mostly within the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. The reason for this was a radical response to the liberal teaching in the late 19th century, which rejected the resurrection and said that when we die, we live on as disembodied spirits forever. That's unbiblical, too. Both are extremes that should not be taken. On the other hand, we need to see that there's a legitimate case that the Bible speaks of us as a composite whole, but we cannot lean too hard as a dichotomous or trichotomous view. And so having said that, I want to arrive at a different view, a third view, a nuanced view, to have some kind of mediating position. Because we can't ignore the fact that the Bible does speak of us as united beings. When I say my grandfather died in 2002, I don't say, well, my grandfather's body perished, but his soul lives. We identify a person with their body. When someone dies, I say, my grandfather died. It's how we understand things. We understand people as integrated wholes. We understand that the body is united to some degree in areas that are inseparable. So when we refer to people, we refer to them in their physical being as to him, her, I, you. We refer to them in their physical being, and we see them in that identity. Furthermore, we have to think about how our soul and body are intertwined, our consciousness, our memory, our intellect is not simply related to our soul, but it's related to our physical being. Our brains are the function of our body. If you get into an accident and get brain damage, guess what happens? Your mind can't reason. If you have a stroke, your brain can't function, you can't walk. So in many ways, the brain and the mind are interconnected. Where do we draw the line where the mind ends and the brain begins? Where do we draw the line between where the heart beats and where the soul lives? And so what we have to understand is that there is an integration in our being. It says that God created man of the dust and breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. A living soul refers not just to his spiritual side, but to his entire being. We are living souls, each and every one of us, here in our both physical and spiritual state. Furthermore, our identity is bound up in our body and physical appearance. We know who people are based on what they look like. How do we identify ourselves when we die and we're disembodied souls? Now, I'm not saying that we deny that when we die, we go to heaven, because the Bible clearly teaches that our souls go to heaven. But what I am arguing case here is that God created us, and his intention is for us to be integrated, composite beings. So, with that said, we come to this third view. And this third view has a couple of different names. Anthony Hockema calls it a psychosomatic unity, where rather than focusing on the duality of man, he speaks of an integrated whole of a person that's temporarily disrupted at death. That's the point. When our soul goes to heaven and our bodies go to the ground, that is a temporary result of death. It's not the permanent intention of God. God's intention is to reunite us and to reconstitute our physical bodies with our souls. God's goal is not for us to be disembodied souls forever in heaven. That would be unbiblical. Millard Erickson uses the term conditional unity. And I quote him. He says, according to this view, the normal state of a human is an embodied unitary being. In Scripture, humans are so regarded and addressed. The monistic condition can, however, be broken down, and at death it is, so that the immaterial aspect lives on and the material decomposes. At the resurrection, however, there will be the return to the bodily condition. The person will assume a body that has some points of continuity with the old body, but also new and reconstituted spiritual body. Does this make sense? All right. I'm going to move ahead in my outline a little to the intermediate state. How do we understand this? The Bible gives us evidence to show us that we do continue to exist in a conscious way after we die. But it's not the end goal. When God saved us, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die just for our soul. He died for our whole being. And the process of redemption began with the rebirth, the regeneration of our spiritual or soul side, and will be complete when He raises us from the dead. Our salvation is incomplete until we're risen from the dead and given new bodies. I'm not saying that the work of salvation is incomplete. Christ completed it perfectly, but we do not receive the full benefit until the resurrection. What we do know is the Bible teaches us that we have a conscious existence after we die, and it's in a state of provisional happiness in God's presence. In Philippians 1, 21 through 23, can I get a volunteer to read that? Philippians 1, 22, 21 and 23, has anybody got that? What is Paul saying? Is it better to live in this world or to depart from the body and be with the Lord? It's better. Going to heaven is better. It's not complete, but it's better because we're in a state of provisional happiness and we're free from sin. In Luke 24, 43, what did Jesus promise the thief that day when he repented? Did he say, I'll wake you up in a couple of thousand years and then you'll be with me? He says, no, this day you will be with me in paradise. And you know, this is so strange, right? Because in one way, Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise today. But in another sense, when Lazarus died, he says, let's go wake Lazarus up. What we have to realize is that when our body dies and goes to the grave, it's you. And when your soul goes to the heaven, it's you. We can't think of our body as just some rotten corpse. Your body is you just as much as your soul is you. There's a temporary breakdown, but every part of you is still you. Go ahead, Paul. Right. And you know, that's also another argument against the trichotomist view. The trichotomist theology says only the spirit was affected by sin. But biblically, we know that our whole being was affected by sin. It all has to be restored. And this is why I'm actually not in favor of a dichotomist view or a trichotomist view. We have to take a more biblical approach and see ourselves as unitary beings, and God's salvation as a unitary salvation, and sin having a unitary effect. Go ahead, brother.
Right.
Ah, that's brilliant. The second death, because that's exactly what Jesus referred to in 10:28, Matthew 10:28, that the Lord can destroy both body and soul in hell. Because if you read the book of Revelation, well, going back to Luke 16, which I referred to as well, in Luke 16, 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that there is an existence of life after physical death, and not only of Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, but of the rich man in a torment and I can't call it hell at that point, because hell is not until we are judged on judgment day in the lake of fire, but it's a temporary place of torment. Just like when we die and go to heaven, it's a temporary place of happiness. It's not our final destination. Just like when we die, our soul, some would say, goes to Hades or Sheol or to a place of torment with the fallen angels until the judgment day. Because on judgment day, not only will the dead be raised who are righteous, but the wicked will be raised to eternal judgment. And that's the terrifying thing, that even the wicked will be raised on judgment day, incorporated into, I don't know what kind of bodies, but will be thrown in the lake of fire, so they will be tormented and burned, but not consumed forever. Was that his question? I wish he was here today. Huh? Just like we do. Absolutely. John chapter 5 tells us that. Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the just and the wicked. And so we understand that until the resurrection, the final state, that's when our disembodied spirits will be reunited with our resurrected human bodies, and that is the final state that we are intended to be. We're just backing up a minute. I think some things we could take into consideration with all of this. Well, before I do that, I want to address this concept of soul sleep. Because Seventh-day Adventists and those who have a monistic view would argue, well, then what is meant in the Scripture when it says sleep, saints who sleep, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 16? We have to understand that what does sleep mean? It's a metaphor, it's a figurative word to describe that death is temporal. Physical death is not permanent. Physical death is temporal. Just as when you go to sleep and take a nap, you eventually wake up. Yes, but it's more than that. Sleep implies rest from earthly toil, the cessation of activity in this world. Thus, one is asleep to this world, but alive and awake in the next. The imagery of sleep is used to describe death because the body does sleep, in a manner of speaking, is at rest, without activity, without life. But nowhere does the Bible say that the soul or the spirit sleeps. Nowhere. It's not found. Sleep is used to illustrate that the pain of death as a penalty for sin is gone for the Christian, death for the believer rather than something to be feared. It's like dozing off and taking a nap. What is a conclusion? What are some concluding points that we could take into consideration? Number one, we have a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's the beautiful part, guys. When death is not the end for us, we don't have to fear death. Death is temporary. It's laying the body aside for a season, but eventually we'll be reunited. Our bodies will be resurrected, will be reanimated, and actually be reconstituted with a new nature and a new DNA. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and our focus is not the resurrection today, but we will have a completely new physiology. You're not going to get the same bodies. You really think these new bodies are going to inherit the new heavens and new earth? We're going to be given, so our new bodies will have continuity with this old body. We'll still recognize each other, but there's going to be discontinuity. Just like Jesus' resurrection body had continuity with his old body. They knew who he was. He had holes in his hands and feet, but there was discontinuity. Jesus was able to appear and disappear at will. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, we'll be raised with spiritual bodies. Second point of application. This is a call of holiness of body and soul. 2 Corinthians 7:1-2 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You know, we sometimes have a Gnostic view of life. We think it doesn't matter what we do in the body. We think if we sin sexually, it doesn't matter. If we treat our bodies crummy, it doesn't matter. Oh, the body's going to rot in the grave one day. Who cares what the body does? God cares. Your body is you, and your body's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 tells us that you're not your own, but you were bought with a price. That means your body was bought with a price. Jesus owns your body. He owns your soul and He owns your body. And we must see ourselves in that light. That's the basis of the whole argument, 1 Corinthians 6. How could you commit fornication and commit sexual immorality knowing that you don't belong to yourself? Your bodies belong to Jesus. Therefore, we're to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of wicked. We're to sanctify ourselves both in body and in spirit. And finally, a third consideration, which I want us to think about. Oftentimes, when people in the church have relatives who die, they tell me they're going to have their relative cremated. And I'm the first one to call a meeting with them, and I'll plead with them until I convince them not to have their relative cremated. If our body, if we're learning from this that our body is a gift from God, and that God's going to raise the body from the dead, and that God saved us soul and body, and that the body has dignity, and the body is our identity, it's who we are, why would we possibly subject it to the fire of cremation? Go ahead, brother. I've never heard that argument, but it's so different. You burn the body and bone down to everything. Fire is used in the Bible only as a description of eternal judgment. Cremation is a pagan origin. In pagan culture, when you die because the body is evil, they put you on a funeral pyre and lit you on fire and burned the rotten corpse. Because they saw the body as a prison to the soul. Not only does it have pagan origin, not only does it have an origin of, not only does it have a cultic origin, but there's also something else here that in the Bible, who do we know that's been burned by fire? Where do we see any instance of in the Bible of a human being cremated? Actually, there's only one person in the Bible who was burned with fire. Anybody know? True. Nadab and Abihu? Korah and his followers. Well, they were struck down by the power of God. But who was... These are all divine acts of God. I'm talking about who was actually burned by fire. Saul. They ran out. Yes. Amen. I think, you know, we have to move away from a Greek dualistic view. The body is dead, the spirit is good. God, we are both body and soul. That's God's intention as a constituted being. And I believe that both Judaic and Christian tradition and history shows us that the burial of the dead is for the purpose of recognizing that the body has dignity, it is sacred, and we're to put the body in burial until the resurrection. To cremate the body brings disregard to the human body. And I'll take it a step further. Donating your organs. I'm trying to get out of it, but when I was younger, I put an organ donor on my driver's license. I want to get rid of it now. For one reason, if you get into an accident, they'll come to the hospital waiting for you to die and pull the plug. But more than that, it's me. I have to realize this is my body, it's me. And I want to set my body apart, not because I'm being selfish, but I believe that this body is very much, in essence, me, and God will restore my body one day. And who am I to break up my body parts and move them around like that? It was something I studied in my ethics class in seminary, and I was convinced by my professor that ethically it would be wrong to donate my body parts after death. If somebody disagree with me, I'm not here to argue that. You're entitled to disagree with me. Someone had their hand up. Bob. Well, here's what I would say to you. I'd get a life insurance policy. Every human being should have a life insurance policy and prepare for their death. I see cases where people go through life, do not prepare for their death, and then when they die, they become a burden on their relatives they leave behind. And then the relatives have to go for the expense. You know, the Bible actually tells us that a father saves for his children and his children's children. So instead of putting a burden on the ones we leave behind, we should be leaving them money, not putting an extra burden on them. So I would encourage each and every one of you. Now, there's some cases where people absolutely cannot afford it. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to say you're in sin. My first funeral I did as a pastor was for Patricia Hall, a wonderful Christian woman. She was cremated. She was so poor she couldn't afford it. I don't condemn her for it. She had no choice. But if you're sitting here today and you hear what I'm saying, I would urge you, get some kind of life insurance policy where you can have a proper burial. There's ways you can have a proper Christian burial without going for a fortune. You don't have to go for $50,000. Pastor Paul will tell you, you got it simply done, right, Paul? I'm saying you prepared for your death very simply. It didn't cost you a lot of money, right? You even have a gravestone. Very simple. I mean, I would encourage you if you can. Not everybody can, but if you can, I would try some way, somehow, to secure a proper Christian burial for yourself. I'm sure you have some assets when you die. Set aside something or have a life insurance policy. I can't tell you that this, and it's basically a biblical anthropology. Do we believe that our bodies belong to Jesus and that Jesus owns our bodies and will raise them one day and have dignity? Or do we think, it's just a rotting corpse? I mean, I would perish the thought. I would hate to think of my body being cremated. It would terrify me to think of that. We should be laid to rest that the body could sleep and rest until the trumpet call of the archangel when the dead are raised in Christ first. Amen? Any other questions or comments? Linda? Yes, we should take care of our bodies. Tattoos, yep. I totally agree. You know, the body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should treat it as such. You know, going back to Seventh-day Adventists, you know, we said they have a monistic view. That's why they're very much into health, and they have health clinics all the time, because they take it very serious, the health of the body and the treatment of the body. Any other comments or questions? Go ahead, brother. Yes. Amen. Yeah. I think, well, I would say this. Yeah, we get to the trichotomous, the dichotomous. We're doing a theological breakdown of this. It's meant to exercise the mind. It's good to exercise the mind. And none of these things are not so unsearchable. God has revealed enough about this, I believe, in his word for us to understand one thing for sure. God created us as a whole person, an integrated whole that's temporarily disrupted at death. And God intends to restore our soul and our body. Yeah.
There are things here that, you know, I think it's Deuteronomy 32:32.
Mm-hmm.
The things of God are 29:29. And the things are that you reveal to man from man.
Mm-hmm.
As far as the heavens are from the earth, my ways from your ways, and my thoughts from your thoughts. So there's like an infinite gap between us. And we're working up with great minds, redeemed minds.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for sharing. Go ahead, Stephen.
I grew up with Watchman Nee training and theology.
Watchman Nee, okay.
And so we don't know some of the people who may come up with different views and washing their minds of these other views that may be coming from other Greek philosophies and stuff. Like, to me, it was beneficial. So you're saying it's not beneficial, but it is. If somebody didn't teach on the subject, I would be still bound by some of the Watchman Nee training. You know, the fact that I don't believe in the tripart of man and the biblical part, and also it leads into biblical counseling and how we handle the heart and other implications, that it's not being handled here. But if we don't have our doctrine right, our lives, how we view sanctification, all these other things, we go down the wrong path and end up being frustrated.
So, Brother Steve, good point. There's two approaches. You know, look at all the false doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that refutes the false stuff. You can go down all these different, you know, rabbit trails and blow your mind out. Or just go with the truth and proclaim it, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Take it or leave it.
Paul, you were going to say something? Paul, were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, after Bob, I have thoroughly enjoyed this all together. And I have to say to you, you've convinced me that I should think more of the dichotomy than the trichotomy.
I actually don't want you to even think of a dichotomy view.
You use so many scriptures.
Yeah. I mean, we could take this so many different ways. I'm sure some of you are in the camp with Keith. You say, I'm a little confused. Some of you are in Steve's camp. You're saying, this was great. Paul is sitting there saying, I'm challenged. So, you know, different ways we're going to react. Go ahead. Yeah. I think this ties back to the gospel. As Keith was saying, you know, we preach Christ and Christ crucified, but this goes back to the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he die for? Did he die just for our soul? He died to redeem us both soul and body. He died to redeem our whole being. This is Christian theology. This is biblical theology. The resurrection of the dead, of the believers and both unbelievers, is like Orthodox Christianity. And I think so many believers are content to think that when they die, they'll continue as disembodied spirits in heaven, and they do not affirm or think about the resurrection of the dead. That is so fundamental. I mean, that's our hope. Not only that, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is basically saying, addressing a church, because the church is saying, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't risen. If Jesus is risen, you're dead in your sins, and we're all preaching in vain. Go ahead.
I just want to quote a verse of testimony of what Jesus said.
Yeah.
Our citizenship is in heaven, for once also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies and fashion like unto his glorious body according to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All things
And so, you know, maybe, and if I'm, be like him. And this is our glorious hope. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The whole body of Christ. Amen. Beautiful. Well, I believe that I don't think God is going to raise corruptible bodies. God is going to raise incorruptible bodies. When we're risen from the dead, we'll never die again. And so in spite of our sin, and even if we don't take care of ourselves, we don't use, you know, just because grace abounds doesn't mean we continue to sin. But needless to say, I'm not going to have this body when I rise from the dead, and I'm glad I won't. I'll probably be a few pounds slimmer, praise God, but I'll still be me. You know what I mean? I'll still be me. I'll still look like me, but I'm going to have a spiritual resurrection body that's going to have a completely new genetic disposition, untainted by the curse of sin. And that's something that we're all look forward to. Well, they haven't even been risen from the dead yet. They're disembodied souls. Although, no, Elijah translated to. Yeah, I mean, that, now we're getting deep because Elijah translated heaven. And it's debatable whether Moses translated to heaven. Some say he translated, some say he died in the desert. Go ahead, Anthony. Fought the archangel Michael over the body of Moses. That's a debatable subject, too. Go ahead, Musa. Huh? Enoch was translated, correct? He walked with God and was no more. So they received their resurrection bodies ready. Lucky them. Go ahead. Anthony, you had a question before?
Well, it wasn't a question. To further on top of what you said, that Christ came to be the first fruits of resurrection.
Correct.
You know, Keith wasn't here for our previous studies, you know, when we were going through the creation of man.
Right.
Christ is dying to restore that which was lost.
Right. Well, let's think about this, right? When God created man, he breathed into the dust, and the dust became a living soul, a nephesh. Right? So when we talk about soul, we talk about the whole man. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, hypothetically, the body and soul would never be separated. That's a result of the curse of sin and death. God's intention was us to live as integrated wholes forever. But sin brought death, and death brought a curse, and that breaks. See, death is about separation. Just as the soul separates from the body, spiritual death is about we separated from God. Go ahead, Marva. You want to say something?
I just want to make a comment. I'm just so thankful that we're in church with you preaching and teaching the word of God. And that you are teaching. No matter if it's difficult, no matter if it's hard to discern, what we're doing is to trust with you, verse upon verse.
Here a little, there a little. It's terrible. To God be the glory.
Amen.
All right, one more. What I have time for one more, and then we're closing. No one else? Going once? Going twice? Linda.
After Jesus died, and we believe in Christ, so we fight for the spirit. So, if that means our body already
I'm sorry, repeat that. No, our bodies are still under the curse of death and sin. That's why we die. We physically die. We are regenerated, so spiritually we're born again. Our soul is born again. But so the spiritual side to us is regenerated. The body's decomposing. We're dying. So we're not spiritually dead no more. We're spiritually alive. We've been raised from the spiritual dead. But physically we still die. The only way we won't physically die is if we're the generation alive when Jesus returns. That'll be the only generation that will not experience physical death, but in a twinkling of an eye will be translated into their spiritual bodies. Oh, hallelujah. I pray that I'm alive when Jesus returns. Don't you? Every Christian has hoped to be part of that generation. The body's not restored until the resurrection, until Christ comes back. They're spiritually dead unbelievers. Everybody has a body and a soul. That was one of the things I point out there. We're not body, soul, and spirit. We're essentially made up of body and soul or spirit. The two are interchangeable. That side of us is dead to God spiritually. And even deeper than that, it's so interconnected that even physically you can't respond to God until you're saved. You can't lift up your hands and you can't use your lips or your voice to say hallelujah with your body unless you're born again from within.
Yeah, that means they only have a two-part.
Yes. I would say bipartite, but bipartite with a disclaimer that's not the way God intended us to be forever. Yeah, you're thinking Watchman Nee theology, and that had a big influence in China. Yeah. So, Watchman Nee was a spiritualist. There's a lot of good stuff he did, a lot of bad stuff too. Okay, Winston. Who am I gonna? I was gonna. Huh? What's that? He was. That's a whole nother. You want to talk about a bunny trail, Keith? That'll be a real bunny trail if we debate the assumption of Moses. Terrence, can you close us in prayer? Amen.